The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 51, and we're ready to move on with verse 3. All right, the pastor's marching orders are spelled out there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and that is to proclaim the word, to be tireless in this regard, to get the doctrine before people, systematic, verse by verse from the original languages, and to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all patience, continue to plow away at these things, so that the ultimate goal, and we have two goals, a short-term goal. The first goal is for you to be able to live the Christian life on your own, to be able to make the applications that are necessary under the principle of love, as seen in 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. And so these factors are what we're shooting for first, then ultimately to bring all believers to maturity, to present them blameless at the Bema seat so they have maximum glory. In phase three, as per the willingness to suffer the sufferings of Christ in this time. And a lot of that suffering is just being positive in a negative world and pursuing the truth at whatever expense it might cost you. There is no price that is too high if the sacrifice of God's Son taught us anything. It taught us that God paid the ultimate price on our behalf. So therefore, of course, he expects loyalty, as is rightly so. He should. And our job is to serve him with a willing heart and all of that, but that involves instruction, and that's why we're here. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, to rebound if necessary, if you have not dealt with your sin nature. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If you have anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention and concentrate on the teaching, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great plan that you have formulated in eternity past that is certain to come to fruition. We recognize that while the vast majority of the human race is going to maladjust, they do not want a relationship with you. There are the few that do, and even in these late times, you still exercise patience, giving all men the opportunity to come to a change of mind, to grow up spiritually, to lay hold of the rewards that you have for those that diligently seek you, and to excel spiritually. We thank you for that grace. We thank you for the time. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we pointed out Sunday, the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. This is all, as we pointed out at the beginning of chapter 50, one exceedingly long prophecy that may have, as I've looked through this, some near historical fulfillments in it. They're difficult. There aren't very many of them. The focus certainly is on the matter of the last days of prophetic Babylon as it comes to its final destruction. And certain things, obviously many things in this prophecy, would be incorrect if you applied them to historical Babylon. Their enemies did not come from the far north. They came from the east. Typically speaking, they were, of course, Babylon was very wealthy, prosperous, wasn't expecting any of this. That is very much parallel with what is going to happen here in the last days. The fact is, the prophecy here continually, these references that link all back to Revelation 18, these chapters, all of them talk about a very sudden destruction that occurs in an hour of a day, that it doesn't take long at all. That certainly was not true of ancient Babylon. It was besieged quite some time before Cyrus figured out his plan on how he was going to get into the city. There are other things in here that indicate, I ran across this verse where he's going to send this massive amount of horsemen against Babylon. Well, that didn't happen to ancient Babylon either. There were just men that snuck under the walls, in fact, they weren't probably totally dry, but certainly on a river that had been, the flow had been cut off, or certainly diverted. And so this wasn't a major army of 100,000 that invaded Babylon and killed them all. There may have only been several hundred that got inside the city, and that's all they would have needed. We don't know for certain. But it was not certainly a real, real large group. But at any rate, because they didn't bother killing any of the inhabitants to speak of, they only went after the leadership. And of course, the degenerate Belshazzar was getting his lesson, his doctrinal lesson, that very night. We like to call it the handwriting on the wall. And so he met his end that evening. But largely Babylon was taken intact. There was no real destruction. And many of these other verses about nobody will ever dwell in you again, Babylon remained thoroughly inhabited for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so it was still a force at some level when Alexander the Great traveled through there. And so the reality is many, many, many of these things cannot be applied to the historical narrative, to what we know happened. So the reality here is we're dealing with a very unfortunate, for us, as it were, Americans, doctrine, prophecy, that is not something very pleasant. So rereading what we covered Sunday, I am going to arouse against against Babylon and against the inhabitants of Lev Kamai. Two things we keep seeing, that there will be a group that is aroused, the destroying agents, and there is the one arousing them, that they both work in tandem. God works in these people through various things, historical incidents, God's own spirit, whatever God chooses to use. He's going to stir these people up to incite them. And then there are the destroyers themselves, the spirit of a destroyer, which looks to be a human destroyer. And that's, as we understand, it is these northern armies, this confederation, and all of that. And against the inhabitants of Lev Kamai. Again, this is an Atbash. Lev Kamai roughly translates into heart rising up. And it deals with the arrogance of Babylon by reversing the letters of the term Chaldea. The inhabitants of Chaldea become Lev Kamai. They're arrogant. And that's, again, we've seen that all through here. That is one of the chief overriding characteristics of the leadership and the nation at large. And I will dispatch foreigners to Babylon. He will send them with full force and authority. They want to do this. Although, bear in mind, God is not twisting anyone's arm here. They are more than willing to do all of this and are set against the West so that they may winnow her, a figure for complete destruction, the removal, as it were, in the chaff, the worthless part there. The grain falls to the ground when you winnow, as they did. They relied on wind a lot. And some, again, as I think I pointed out Sunday, that phrase, the spirit of a destroyer, can also be translated wind of a destroyer. And that drives me insane. I'll deal with that later. But I can't stay in fellowship up here. I don't know what's going on. It's constant interruptions. Some of them want to take wind of a destroyer because the winnowing process relied on wind, and wind certainly is used as a figure for judgment in many places. So that they may winnow her, they may devastate her land. For on every side, they will be opposed to her. Another thing that keeps popping up here is that there's no escape from this. As it were, in the ancient world, this would make perfect sense in terms of historical fulfillment, in that when they went to conquer a major city like Babylon, they would surround it. They would cut off all avenues of escape. Same thing's true here. There will be no avenue of escape once this all gets into motion. The Jews and anybody else here that's paying any attention in America or that takes the Bible seriously, after the rapture, will have up to about maybe 3 years to get out of here. Depends on when the announcements actually start, when they figure this all out. or when the Holy Spirit chooses to make this doctrine worldly, known among the world. But they are going to hear. The Jews will certainly know about this because they're exhorted in all of this to be like the male goats, the rams at the head of the flock. They're to set an example on getting out and staying out. So now we have, and this is not going to be fun tonight either, probably mostly because it's very technical and there are some issues in here that we're going to have to go over. I know it's not going to be the most fun class probably you've ever had, but just have to deal with this, so we're not going to skip over it and pretend it isn't here. Well, can't exegete this because these are too hard. Well, if you're doing that, you don't need to be in the ministry. Get out. If you can't exegete, get out. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. All right, so let not him who strings the bow, you'll see the corrected translation here. The only difference here really in the translation is the tread the bow means to string it, to prepare it for battle. Just as today, there are two primary ways to string a bow, and one of them involves stepping on the string, one of them involves stepping on the bow, but a lot of times they're using their foot or their leg to do this. And so that's an idiom here. Walking the bow means to string it, to prepare it for battle. Let not him who strings his bow string it. So the text here is difficult, and so much so that the Masoretes, the ones who copied these texts and passed them on, left the text unpointed with a marginal note not to read it. Now, we have to ignore that they say, well, don't read this. The Masoretes, unfortunately, were not perfect. And so when it comes to vowel pointing and all of that, we may rightly question from time to time in a given context a particular vowel pointing. And there is one in here that we're going to go. They didn't, of course, they left it unpointed, so they didn't deal with it. But to eliminate the radicals, that's another whole issue now. To eliminate the Hebrew radicals, which is how the text was transmitted, and to start saying words have been left out or words have been put in, that becomes problematic. Now, there are those types of things that happen in textual transmission. Words will be repeated sometimes because the eye of the copyist got distracted. Or he may see the end of one letter and think he's somewhere else, and so he may leave a word out, he may skip over it because he thinks he just wrote it. So those kinds of things do happen. Dittography is the one where they rewrite it, and haplography is where they leave it out, where they skip it, because they think they've already written. So just to let you know, this is the text here reads the preposition L, which would be against. But that would lead this sentence to read, against, he will string the one stringing his bow. And against doesn't really fit here. That's one of the problems. Or that the vowel point can simply be changed here to a patak, and then it becomes al, apostrophe A-L. And that word is an adverb, the negative adverb not, which is used more frequently with the Hebrew imperfect than just about anything else. And so the basic sense of the passage here would be a prohibition. We call it, well, in this case, it's a jussive, which is a third person command. All commands given in the Hebrew are by nature second persons. You command a person. You say, you do this, or you all, if you're commanding a group. But you have also the cohortative, which is a first-person command in the Hebrew, and you have the jussive, which is a third-person command. He will tread or string. You got the verb darak, D-A-R-A-K. And again, that means to walk or to tread. But this really gets into, again, it's an idiom for stringing your bow. The one stringing. And this here is a definite article with the same verb, but this is the participle, the calactic participle. So what you have is a knot, he will string the one stringing his bow. Then you have this feminine singular noun of kesheth, Q-E-S-H-E-T-H, with the third masculine singular suffix, his bow.
Same problem here with the vowel pointing. Still, I think the negative al here makes the most sense in context. You've got the hithpael imperfect of the verb Allah, A-L-A-H. That means to go up or ascend. He will ascend himself. The hithpael, by the way, that in that particular stem, the Hebrew stem, the hithpael is a reflexive stem. And so it focuses on the fact that the subject not only performs the action, but he participates in the results of it. Again, the most simple example I use is when you go take a shower, you wash yourself. You're doing the shower, but you're also receiving the results. And here he's saying, do not let him get himself into his armor, is the idea of it. Do not let him rise up or ascend in or into his scale armor. This word is the masculine singular noun construct of Syrion, S-I-Y-R-O-N. Syrion's only used two times. It has a third masculine singular suffix. This means a coat of mail or armor. As defensive capability, again, all Jeremiah can do, all the Holy Spirit can do, is reveal this in the language with which they're familiar. So modern defensive armor is not like what they wore. I mean, it might be similar in some ways, but they—if you've seen these pictures—and this changed as time went on. They got more technologically advanced as they would fight, and certain thing, you know, you realize, man, if I'm out there and an arrow hits me, a little piece of armor here would make a big difference, and it'd keep you alive. Here, this has to do with mail or armor. And in this part of the verse here, we don't have the problem. You got the wow here plus the negative adverb al again, no or not. Do not spare her young men. Imperfect, second masculine plural. And actually, you know, I said jussive here. That's not a jussive because that's a third person. Scratch that word. This is actually just a prohibition. This is pretty standard form in Hebrew language for commands not to do something. Do not spare her young men. The word spare here is kamal. C-H-A-M-A-L. Kamal, actually, 40 times deals with the emotion of pity or compassion that causes one to remove an object or a person from some difficulty. So when it says spare, the idea here, the act of sparing someone, having some sense of it that you let them go. Do not be sparing to or toward. Here you have the preposition el. And again, you could translate this here against. Show no mercy against her young men, if you want to translate it that way. But to or toward is the most normal sense of this one here. But we know that these have been used a lot throughout this passage with the element of hostility in these prepositions. Against has been the favored translation. So do not have compassion against her young men. Bakur, B-A-C-H-U-R. Now, bakur actually comes from the verb baker. It's a passive participle in form. Baker means to pick or choose, and this has the idea of that which is chosen. Hence, her choice men, her young virile men. You can be a choice man without being young in the army. You might be an old grizzled veteran and be considered one of the very choice warriors. But as a rule of thumb, this word is often used in other contexts, to contrast with young women. Because typically in the army, it was your young, most virile people that you wanted to put forward and you wanted doing your fighting. They just translated here young men, but it really has the idea of choice men is maybe better here. Devote all her army to destruction. You've got the hiphil imperative here of karam, C-H-A-R-A-M. That means, again, that verb means to place under the ban. This was a verb that was used back when Israel was beginning the conquest of Canaan. And God told them certain cities are going to be under the ban. That means everything in them is devoted to me. You can't have any of it. Now, other cities, they could go in, they could spoil it, they could take booty, they could take slaves, and these types of things. But certain things, certain places were off limits. Jericho was one of those that was off limits. It was under the ban. And so there in Joshua, we see the deal there with Achan. He violated the ban and took something out of this. Well, God killed him. Ultimately. Well, the people did. They figured out who did it, and God led them through it, and then they killed it. But they ridded the camp of the evil. So here the idea here is place or devote something to complete destruction. All her hosts or her army. All of is the masculine singular noun construct of kol, usually means all, each, or every, depending upon context. And then the common singular noun construct with the third feminine singular suffix of Saba. This is the word for the Lord of the armies. This is the word for armies or hosts. Her military is the idea here. Devote her entire military to destruction. So they will fall fatally wounded in the land of the Chaldeans and pierce through in their streets. A wow consecutive here with the cal perfect of Naphael, N-A-P-H-A-L. That's the simple verb to fall. Here, obviously, to fall in battle means, you know, to die. They're going to be killed. They will fall. And then you've got this masculine plural noun, kalal. C-H-A-L-A-L. Kalal, and again, in the context, you have to look at this word kind of carefully because it can either mean fatally wounded in that they're still alive and can make noise, or it can mean dead. It can mean killed completely. And context kind of has to tell you that because it's used both ways. I picked mortally wounded here or fatally wounded because obviously everybody's not going to die all at once. There will be a wave of immediate deaths, the lucky ones. How did your day go? I was lucky. I died in nuclear holocaust. Well, it'll be surviving, I'm thinking. I'm thinking you would be, but of course, I say that, but then they move right into Hades and await their time there in the lake of fire. So it's you know, it's not, you talk about being between a rock and a hard place. This qualifies. So they will fall fatally wounded in the land, inseparable preposition bait here, plus the feminine singular noun construct, land of the Kasdim. And that word Kasdim right there is the one back in verse 1 that is the reverse of Lev Kamai. Again, the land of the Chaldeans or the land of Chaldea. You could render it either way. It doesn't. The land of the Chaldea or the people that inhabit it. So that doesn't matter a whole lot here. They will fall mortally wounded in the land of the Chaldeans and pierce through. You got a wow here plus a pu'al participle of daqar. D-A-Q-A-R. 11 times this word means exactly that, to stab or pierce. And typically speaking, we know that the preferred weapons have been arrows, so this makes kind of sense in context. It doesn't mean every one of them is going to be actually stabbed. That's not what happens. And again, to become too wooden-headed about this, to say, well, this says they're going to be stabbed, they got to be stabbed. But again, they've already said the chosen weapons are bows and arrows pierce things. So that's normally what you would expect. That would be the language with which Jeremiah was familiar, certainly. So they will be pierced through in her streets. It says their streets, but it's literally her streets, but that's okay. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference here. Inseparable preposition bait, plus the masculine plural noun of coots. C-H-U-T-S, with that third feminine singular suffix. Literally, coots refers to that which is outside as opposed to, say, that which is inside. So it has the idea of what is outside, what's traveling through the streets, the broad areas, even the squares of the city and all of that. And it is a plural here, so the idea of streets here probably is about the best translation. Some will translate this as open squares, but streets is fine here. It doesn't hurt anything. All right, well, point one, the Masoretic vowel pointing of verse 3 is so problematic as it stands that many manuscripts repoint the initial preposition L to or toward or against to the negative owl, no or not. And additionally, some Hebrew manuscripts and the Masoretic text do not point one of the words. And the Masoretic text provides a marginal note to omit it. So as it stands, the text literally reads, against he will string, scratch that second he will string, that's an example of dictography. Shouldn't be there. Against he will string the one stringing his bow. And against he will raise himself up in his armor. So that doesn't make a whole lot of sense even in any translation. There's just not a lot of sense there. So the Septuagint, of course, the Greek translation, recognized the problem and simply omitted the two uses of the preposition el, which leads to the translation, let the one stringing his bow string it, and let him array himself in his armor. For Lucian's version of the Septuagint and some Aramaic manuscripts supply the missing object it or her, and thus read, let the archer ready his bow against it or against her, and let him array himself against her in his armor. And five, of course, well, that translation makes some sense, at least. I mean, it at least can be, if you supply something there. One of the problems, however, is that whenever they run into these difficulties, they tend to always want to supply or take away, rather than dealing with the text as it is. And again, in some cases, the text can be difficult because we know that we have copies. These are not inspired. They're not 100% accurate. They're never designed to be. All we can do is try to get to the best actual reading of what the text was. And when I say they're not inspired, they're 99%. I mean, we talk about the Bible. Our copies are virtually inspired. It is not as though even when there are textual difficulties, in many cases these textual difficulties do not affect the interpretation at all and don't affect any doctrines. So we recognize that the scriptures were perfect in the original autographs, but God chose not to save all those. There we don't have one original autograph of anything. And certainly, obviously, in the Hebrew, this makes much sense because these documents go back. Moses written about 1450 B.C. These documents are 3,500 years old. And again, why did God do this? The propensity of man and his religious nut job, sin nature, that the people would say, oh, we got the originals and you don't have them. So therefore, we're right and you're wrong. And this would do more damage probably than anything ever has. Because we know the propensity of people to worship relics. They still look at that Shroud of Turin and say, oh, we think it's Jesus. Well, they're wrong. It's not even close. And all you have to do is be able to read the New Testament in the English to know that shroud is not Jesus' burial cloth. So, but they have the propensity to worship these relics and all of this. And can you imagine if the Catholic Church said, we have the only Bible? And they're prone to that anyway, as we know. So, again, that makes a little more sense. And so while that does make some sense, and the preposition el does frequently take suffixes, this does not answer the question as to why the Masoretes would have omitted the suffix on the preposition twice in a row. You can make an argument for them missing it once. But to miss the same thing twice, that's a little harder to swallow at that level. So, six, it must be observed here that there is not another example in the Old Testament of the preposition el, to or towards, used without a suffix, being followed by an... Now, here's where Bible Works makes all the difference, if you know how to use it, and use it properly. I constructed this search for the preposition el without a suffix, followed by an imperfect form of the verb, and guess what? Never found one. And I say never found one. It took this thing 3 seconds to search the entire Old Testament for that construction. Never found one usage of it. But however, the negative owl, no or not, is used with the imperfect to form a prohibition over 650 times. So, never used on this one, 650 times. Yeah, I think that tilts the scale. The evidence tilts there. So, seven, if one accepts that the negative should be read here, as this interpreter does, that would make the first portion of the verb read, let the one stringing the bow not string it. Alternately here, let not him who strings the bow string it. But that's not much different than the New American Standard is. But so eight, the first part, the next part of verse 3 is similar. The preposition as it is pointed does not make any sense and forms a construction never used anywhere else in the Old Testament. Now, one can always make the argument, well, it's only used here. Well, I would think you're going to have to build your whole deal on a construction that you can't find anywhere else is tenuous at best. And this is one of those things where when people are looking to make a name for themselves, they want to take these verses that are difficult, and then they want to work with those, and then build their doctrines and stuff out of that, and their theology, and that's just completely wrong. That is absolutely hermeneutically incorrect. You never build anything off of one verse. And so, when you have a verse where these constructions, you can't find them anywhere else. You have to ask yourself, well, and then, but historically, we know this verse is problematic in the Hebrew. So, we're aware, and so we start looking, okay, well, what do is the best answer we can figure out here? Under the ministry of the Spirit, wanting to get it right, not just, oh, that one. That'll be the interpretation. Just have the interpretation wheel in my study, and I spin it, and whatever, whatever comes, comes. Oh, jackpot, I've got a new breakthrough. No, we don't. So 9, if one accepts the negative al here, then that would lead to translating the Hebrew text as do not let him raise himself up. I.e., and again, this can have even the idea of raising himself up as in, i.e., walking up under and getting into his armor. To array himself in his armor. And 10 here, however, this brings up the question as to whom the prohibitions are being addressed. That's another question you have to ask yourself. Who's he talking to here? Are they directed towards the attackers or toward the Babylonians? And many interpreters who accept this translation believe the commands are addressed to the Babylonians, which creates a sudden shift in the one being addressed. And many others, of course, then see this as a violation of the immediate context. So, 12, this is based on the final portion of the verse, in which there are thankfully no textual issues. So the end of the verse we know is okay. That part we don't have to worry about. And as a matter of fact, well, they don't show it here in my text, but that's okay. If you have a Biblia Hebraica, it'll show it in the margins, and you'll have all this. Although they do have here, there's a couple of little textual things that were not particularly important, so we didn't deal with those. So this the last part of the verse here is clearly addressed to those attacking Babylon, though. Do not spare her young men. Devote all her army to destruction. That could be addressed to no one else. And again, this is part of the difficulty in these prophecies, as we pointed out. Number one, you have temporal difficulties when you deal with prophecy in that the prophecy can jump all over the place in some cases. We've seen even in this prophecy, it addresses the time before all this, the time leading up to it, the time it's actually occurring. There is the sound of noise in the land as if you're right there. And then the aftermath, what happens after that. So there are at least four temporal changes that we've seen in all of this. And here you also have this issue of who's being addressed sometimes. We've got a notoriously difficult passage coming up about who he is addressing. And in some cases it's vague. And the wise interpreter has enough sense to step back and say, you know what? This may admit of a couple of interpretations, or it is vague. Or I can just pound the pulpit and say, this is it. And if you don't believe it, you're negative. Well, no, we're not going to do that. We're not playing that game. So, again here, if one accepts the above translation and accepts that the entire verse is addressed to Babylon's enemies, this would mean that those attacking Babylon are not to allow the Babylonians to prepare for battle. And this, to me, fits very well with what we've seen in other places, that this is to happen quickly, it is to come upon her suddenly, there is to be no warning. And they have a rough idea, obviously, of how fast things can be mobilized. They know how fast they can mobilize. And they've got to figure we've got similar capabilities, no doubt. So they have some time frames in mind, I would think, if you were going to do this and really do it right. So 14, thus the entire idea of the first part of verse 3 is that the prophetic Medes are to act in such a way that does not permit any preparation on the part of their enemy. A surprise attack with little or no, or better yet, no warning. Thompson takes this out of the New International Commentary in the Old Testament. He takes this to mean no warning whatsoever. And that's kind of his view. And I think that's very accurate, that they're not to give them any warning. They're not to tip this off in any way. This is to be a complete surprise attack. And that's what's part of makes it successful, of course, is the complete surprise of it all. But in the historic Babylon, you couldn't surprise attack a city and take it in one day. There was no way. It was a much bigger job and a bigger issue. And you might bring this massive army, but you're not going to sneak up on them. I mean, these walls were quite large in Babylon, and they had observation towers, I believe, stationed about every 18 meters or so apart. So you couldn't surprise them in that sense. They would see you coming. But in this passage, no, they're not to see you coming at all. You're to do everything you can to take them by surprise. So this fits precisely with what the book of Revelation reveals regarding the attack on prophetic Babylon. The attack is so swift that the nation will have no time to react or retaliate. And it will be destroyed in 1 hour of one day. And some people say, well, that's not to be taken literally. I tend to disagree. I think it is to be taken literally here. Why even acknowledge this? And in some cases it'll say 1 hour, in some cases it'll say one day. Well, which is it? Both. It's a particular hour in a particular day. For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come. Pestilence, mourning, and famine. And again, historically, that could never happen. That is no way. There's no way a nation experienced all that in one day. Even when Babylon began to besiege Jerusalem in several times, he took this thing in a series of three steps. He didn't do it all at once. There were three forays in there. And also verse 10, standing at a distance, woe, woe, the great city, the strong city, Babylon. For in 1 hour, your judgment has come. And again, we know these words, day, hour, can be used metaphorically. But what would it be metaphorical for here? Why have a temporal notation in here if it's metaphorical for something else? Now, to me, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The speed and the rapidity with which this happens is something that is seen throughout these prophecies. And Babylon's not prepared. Well, 16, the command to not spare her young men translates the negative al again and the verb kamal to spare. And again, this verb is used of holding back from something and often doing so out of a sense of pity or compassion. We have seen that these his sanctified ones, his proudly exulting ones, will not show compassion. They're not there to show compassion. These are his agents of wrath and his agents of destruction, and they will execute their part in all of this. So, 17, since the preposition that follows deals with people, the idea is that the Medes are not to allow any emotions like mercy or compassion to deter them. And God has already indicated that this is his directive will. And again, these prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah were written probably over 100 years apart. They weren't in great proximity to one another. Isaiah chapter 47, which we had seen, under the figure there of the virgin spoiled princess. That's not Americans. We can't think that. But verse 3, your nakedness will be uncovered, your shame will be exposed, I will take vengeance, and I will not spare a man. And so God's made his directive will plain. No survivors. Nobody walks away from this. They're all going to die. Now, they may not all die immediately, but there's nobody once this thing gets underway. Everybody that hadn't vacated the land by that time is not going to get out. And there's going to be nowhere to go, in fact. They may run north to Canada to some level, to some degree. Now, they may run south. Who knows what people are going to do in that time? We know that human nature tends to want to stay alive. People don't want to die. And so therefore, they'll do everything they can, I think, to stay alive. But they're not going to survive it. So again, no mercy, no compassion. And even reading over this, at times it's almost hard to swallow all that. You're just like, okay, nothing for this nation then, but destruction. 18, the objects of Babylon's destruction are Babylon's chosen men. The noun Bakur, being chosen, refers to men that are examples of vigor, strength, and skill. The term normally refers to younger men in the prime of their lives, although, again, as I mentioned, I would not rule out here the idea that an old grizzled veteran is still a choice soldier. I mean, he may not have the speed or any of that in his youth, but he's managed to stay alive for a long time, and that says something. There's something to say for longevity, if nothing else. 32:25, and outside they will bereave, and inside terror, both young man and virgin, the nursling with the man of gray hair. And again, Bakur there is used in contrast with this term, young woman or virgin. Bethula can mean either one, depending upon context. And so here you might even very well read it both young man and young woman. But they considered, you know, young women of a certain age, below that age, obviously, would be virgins. Also, Ecclesiastes 11:9. Rejoice, young man, here is Bakur, during your childhood. Ecclesiastes, it was a great book. I mean, I really enjoyed doing it, but in a sense, it's not nearly as difficult, I don't think. There's a lot of gloom and doom in it, don't get me wrong. It can be a little depressing. But the overall message of Ecclesiastes, to me, was one that symbolized and really brought forth the necessity for faith in the Christian life. That if you, because he asks these questions about who knows this and who knows that. How do we know that the spirit of a man goes upward and that the spirit of the animal goes down? How do we know animals don't go to heaven? He'll ask questions like that in this book. Well, how do we know? We know everything we know by faith. And so he talks about this matter of living your life. And of course, Solomon's writing this when he's very old. And Solomon's been through it all by the time he writes this. He's been through his period of reversionism. He's recovered. He got off into idol worship and all. Why? He wouldn't apply the doctrine of separation. That's exactly why. Another doctrine that takes more believers down maybe than any other doctrine. The doctrine of separation. And so, rejoice, young man, here during your childhood. And let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. So, you know, as you get older, you realize youth is wasted on the young. They don't have any capacity for it. I didn't have any capacity for it. My God, would you like to go back and have your 20s over again? You know, I don't want to be a teenager again, ever. But the energy you had in your 20s, all of this, as you get older, these things kind of tail off. And you know, so things that, you know, things I should have really enjoyed, I was too dumb to know I should have been enjoying them. I was just an arrogant little kid at that level. Well, that's all kids are. And Solomon doesn't say, hey, go lock yourself in a room, study your Bible all day, and don't do anything else. He says, no, go out and live. Life is for the living. If there's any message to the book of Proverbs, one of the messages loud and clear is God is the author and giver of life, and it is a gift. And that you should enjoy it. And why don't we enjoy life? Well, it's the idiots around me, Lord. No. That might be some of it, but the reason we don't enjoy life is the problems in here. We don't have capacity for it, or we're not content in it, or whatever other factors may come into that. We're not applying doctrine in the midst of it. We're reacting to our testing. There's a lot of reasons why people maybe don't enjoy life. And let your heart be pleasant in the days of young manhood. Yeah, because it goes by quick. Ferris Bueller had that one right. And follow the impulses of your heart. And the... What? Are you turning young men loose and telling them? Yes, he is. And the desires of your eyes. But yet, no. Better keep this with you. That God will bring you into judgment for all these things. So there, clearly, you wouldn't translate this one, choice man. The idea has to do with a youth that's vigorous and wants to go out and experience the world and live life. But better keep in the back of your mind, everything you do, every plan you make, one day I'm going to have to answer to God for this. And that was one of the contradictory, in some ways, we might say, things in the book of Ecclesiastes. You have this constant repetition of God gives life, life is a gift from God, people enjoy their lives because God gives it to them, coupled with, yet no, God's going to judge you. Coupled with this idea that we have a stewardship, that life is a stewardship. How we live it, we will answer for. But God wants us to be happy. God wants us to enjoy life. God's not up there trying to make this as difficult on us, I don't think, as he can. I mean, certainly he knows where we live in history. He knows the difficulties of the last days. So we've got tons of prophecies about that. In the last days, it'll be filled with perils, difficult, dangerous times. And the fact is, of course, Jesus talked about this. And I don't think he was exaggerating. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the planet? Because as we've watched over the years, I've been around the truth. I got saved back in 1976, under the Southern Baptist. And I stuck with them for about 5 or 6 years till I realized, okay, they're not feeding me. I can't get what I need here. I need something more than this. And then all the legalism and the various other things they had and all of that. But there was all kinds of problems in that group, for me anyway. And I got out and said, okay, I've got to get fed. I need something more substantive here. They've given me a church. We can't give you a raise, but we'll give you a church. What? And yes, put me in the ministry, and I was ill-equipped. Not equipped at all. And yet, even during that time, that's when I realized, boy, I can't study the Bible. I don't know the languages. I've got issues here. And that led me into, okay, it's time to go to seminary. It's time to get trained. And that's what I wanted to do. So I followed the impulses of my heart and got under it, paid the price, bit the bullet, gave up a church. It wasn't a big church. It was only 20 or 30 people. But it was, yeah. But gave that up and went and did the 3 years and then put on hold for 3 more years after that. And then you just have to wait and then, okay, God will work all this out. Well, I'm glad I've done what I've done now. But there's been difficulties in it. There's no question. But you pay the price. And if you're going to enjoy life, you're going to have to live it under God's terms and not your own. And that's the biggest mistake most believers make. I'm going to do it my way. You're not Sinatra. You don't need to do it your way. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And the word leads us to life. So how many people are going to be here really with it when it's all said and done? Well, the Son of Man comes when he finds faith on the earth. And we've watched historically, I've watched, when I first got saved, of course, you get, when you're saved, you think, well, everybody's going to want to be saved. No, not at all. Then I got on doctrine, and I thought, everybody's going to want this. So I watched my friends drop off. They had various excuses they gave me why they couldn't or wouldn't do it. And I had one guy even told me, hey, I know what you're saying is right. I know the doctrine's correct, but my wife would never go for it. Well, I guess he left his big boy panties at home and wasn't able to wear them that day or whatever. And then we've watched believers drop over the years. My Lupe list is 10 times longer than my prayer list. All the people I've watched walk away from the truth, abandon it for various reasons. And there's a judgment coming for all of this, and we want to be on the high side of it. I do. I don't want to be standing there at the Bema seat and have Jesus look at you and say something like, "Way to go, dummy." Or worse yet, Smokey. You have such a bonfire there that's how you're known for eternity is your nickname. Don't want that. So God's going to bring you to judgment. But this Bakur here again, back to this. They're young men, they're chosen men. So 19 here, the final command of verse 3 indicates the Soviets are to devote the entire population of Babylon and all its possessions to complete destruction. 20, the verb karam, to devote to destruction, originally meant to devote something fully to God, to consecrate it for his use only. when it is found in the context of war and extermination. It denotes the complete destruction or total annihilation of a people and their belongings. We've seen that previously in Jeremiah 50. This has been another, of course, recurring theme. As we pointed out, there's significant repetition in here. Against the land of Marathaim. That means double rebellion. Again, why use these names? Just because it communicates certain things. Against the land of double rebellion, go up against it. And against the inhabitants of Pekod, slay and utterly destroy them. That Pekod has the idea of destruction. Declares the Lord, and do punishment or doom, actually, is the maybe a preferred one there. And do according to all that I have commanded you. And then verse 26. Come to her from the farthest border. And again, this was not historically fulfilled at all in the Medo-Persian Empire. They were in great proximity to Babylon. They were just to their east, in fact. Open up her barns, pile her up like heaps, utterly destroy her, let nothing be left to her. And 21, the objects of destruction are defined by the Hebrew noun sava, which is derived from a verb that deals with military conflict. Armies there, that's what armies or hosts. So in this case, the Russians and their allies are to make certain that every branch of the American military will be completely destroyed. Obviously, they've got motive for this. They don't want any retaliation. And so, what will happen? We know that we've got military installations strung out all over the globe. And you can go online, and if you want to look and see where they're going to be targeting the Western Hemisphere, just do a quick online search of U.S. military installations in the North and South America. And you'll see there's a number of them. And people might think, well, I'll just run to South America, get down there to Argentina or Chile, and I'll be fine. No. No, but again, there's going to be all kinds of fallout from this. It's not just the initial destruction that's going to be the problem. This will likely mean that smaller attacks will occur against military installations that are not located within the Western Hemisphere. What will happen exactly, I don't think we know. But I mean, I know we've got military installations elsewhere, but no doubt they don't have. Well, certainly the Soviets also know those things don't likely have nuclear capability. They know where all our nukes are, just as we largely know where all of theirs are. They tend to be a little more secretive, maybe, and probably for good reason. 24. There are only five other countries. In which the U.S. stores nuclear weapons. And there is little doubt that the Russians will account for these as well. And 25, given that all the prophecies agree that the American military is to be completely destroyed, there should be little doubt that the Soviets will have accounted for all the other small ones. I don't think they're going to take any chances. And no, and why should they? If they're able to take the entire nation out and do essentially the Western Hemisphere or a major, major part of it, I think they'll be able to do the mopping up procedure. Won't be too bad for them at all. Well, 26 here, verse 4 provides the very predictable result of the Russian onslaught. The entire population of the U.S. will either die in the initial attack or suffer wounds from which they cannot recover. And again, bear in mind, there's not going to be any hospitals open, no doctors, no nurses. I mean, the people that survive are going to be largely on their own. And I mean, probably exclusively on their own, frankly. Even if you could get to these places, what's going to be there? And you say, well, we got this big hospital, all children's up here in Tampa. Oh, I think MacDill will be targeted. I don't think you'll have to worry about that. And again, watching the Soviet mock attack, just showing how fast their missiles could go over the peninsula of Florida, made it pretty plain that, I mean, why would that have been coming in from the Gulf of Mexico, by the way? Because in their mock attack, that's where it was coming from. It was coming from the southwest. So they didn't ever answer that one that I know of. Well, 27, the noun kalal, slain, can refer to someone who was murdered. It's used that way, for instance, in Deuteronomy 21:1, and so it can be used of those people who are already dead. But most often it's used to refer to those slain or wounded in battle. And obviously the wound comes first, and then generally you die if you're on a battlefield. So if a slain person, and that's our word right there, is found lying in the open country, in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, and is not known who have struck him. And in that context, to struck him means that they killed him. Then they have to go out and they have to measure, and then they have to figure out which city is responsible, and they had ways for dealing with all of this. So the crime didn't just, you couldn't go out in the country and commit a crime and say, well, they'll never bother with this. They had rules under the Mosaic law for checking this all out about distance and all. Well, 28, context must determine if the person is in view is dead or mortally wounded and destined to die. On four occasions, the term refers to those that are not dead, but are still capable of groaning. Job chapter 24, verse 12. From the city, men groan. And the souls of the wounded cry out. Well, obviously, see, they're still alive if they can do that. Yet God does not pay attention to folly. So they don't necessarily need to expect God's help, even if they are crying out. Our verse there, well, actually, the verse we got, Jeremiah 51:52, also. Take that back. That's in our later in this chapter. And here they've translated it, not slain. See, they're inconsistent. They need to have some consistency with these words. It would be helpful. I will punish her idols, and the mortally wounded will groan throughout her land. And you can also see Ezekiel 26:15 and 30:24. Both of those verses pretty clearly talk about people that have been wounded but aren't dead yet. So 29, the final statement of verse 4 is parallel to the previous one. The final statement here, and the pierced through, it doesn't repeat the verb here, but it governs it, will fall in their streets. The fatally wounded will fall, and the pierced ones will fall. So in this context, you might be able to make this, because they're talking about wounded in the latter part of the verse. You could make the argument that these first people are dead, and maybe that's what the New American Standard interpreters thought, the translators. And that maybe that's why they translated it as slain in the land of the Chaldeans. So the final statement is parallel. The verb dakar means to be pierced through or run through, and the pu'al participle means to be severely wounded. As in Jeremiah 37:10, and that's what we have here, is the pu'al participle, that form, which again functions as a substantive in this context. Jeremiah 37:10. For even if they had, if you had defeated the entire army of the Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. And so there you have the idea, only wounded men. Because this was, of course, this one's directed back at Israel. This is when they're going to be judged by Babylon historically. This is prior to that. And then 30, the final statement about the wounded and dying falling in the streets may be limited to the military by the preceding context. There in verse 3, the context, bending the bow or treading the bow, rising up in scale armor, her choice men, her army, those are all military terms. And so the context here may, one may make the argument, and some interpreters did, they made the argument, well, this only refers to the military and not to the populace at large. But I disagree with that conclusion. But on the other hand, other passages indicate that it applies to the entire population. And again, when I think here, when it talks about just falling in the open streets, that's not typically where you would find your military. But you have people out there, certainly, under that context. So I don't think it's to be limited here just to the military. They will be destroyed. But chapter 50 there, verse 21. again, the land and the inhabitants, that goes far beyond, in verse 21 there, that goes beyond just the military. And then in 51:24, I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for their evil, which they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. There, obviously, we know that the entire population is going to get it, not just the military. The military obviously has to get it, but the population otherwise will as well. All right, well, time's gone. We'll stop there tonight and continue on here tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.